Before we begin our class, I'd like to make a couple of announcements. First of all, that there will be no Bible class this coming Thursday evening, which is Thanksgiving. And secondly, for you all to be on the alert when we get back, if things don't occur while we're gone. Joe Henry and I will be going to Alabama for Thanksgiving, but coming back Saturday. And Shannon's due date is next Thursday. So as soon as we get back, we're going to be on baby alert, so you be on baby alert too. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for the utilization of the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study truth, the advantages that we have through imputation, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. May we take these assets and utilize them this evening for the benefit of our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we began to look in a bit of detail at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and we will take it through verse 19. And this is a transitional passage for us in our study of glory. We have been emphasizing kavod out of the Old Testament, and we soon will make the conversion over to doxa of the Greek of the New Testament. And 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19 will help us do that, for doxa has acquired a little bit different translation in the scriptures than kavod has in the Old Testament. We've noted the weightiness, the emphasis on possessions and one's accomplishments in life that builds one's glory in the Old Testament. This is in the human realm. And then in the New Testament, we find that it takes on a little bit different definition in the Greek. So this verse, this passage is going to help us go there. We're in verse 16, which is the first verse of what we're noting. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. Now, we emphasize several aspects of this verse. The word tales is not tales at all, but muthos. And that is a word that is found in the Greek that has to do with a myth. That's M-U-T-H-O-S, muthos. And it means fable, myth, or false doctrine. And the word ek akolutheo means discipleship, but the prefix ek tells us that Peter separates himself from a discipleship to these myths. And this took us back to a study of the Eleusinian Mysteries of 4th to 7th century B.C. It started with the fictitious character out of Greek mythology known as Demeter, and how this particular cult was developed in a Greek city called Eleusis. Therefore, you have the origin of the Eleusinian Mysteries. And this is the, I guess you would call it the origin of what we would call present-day fraternities and sororities. They get their modus operandi from this. It goes back to the Greek myths and the Greek mysteries. And we explained on Sunday as an illustration a little bit about how those things work and how Peter is using the vocabulary of the Greek mythology to illustrate his point that he is not at all pursuing that idea, but something that is a reality regarding that concept. So he asserts that he and his companions, James and John, were not followers of a cultic religious lie. And this, of course, is leading into the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. They went up on a mountain. Oftentimes the Greeks would celebrate these initiations on mountains. They were big about getting closer to God, and so they would do things on a high elevation. The Greeks also were involved in letting only the initiates know certain principles, concepts, or snippets of knowledge having to do with the gods. And only those who were willing to go through the initiation were told these things. And there's some comparisons to that in Christianity as the New Testament writers take that idea and use it as an illustration. In other words, the initiation into the mysteries of the New Testament is faith alone and Christ alone. Only those who believe in Christ can process the doctrine of the New Testament under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And so in that way, they're able to take the Greek mysteries and use it as an illustration, and at the same time debunk the false doctrines that they communicate in their particular generation. And so Peter uses the word that norizo to say that we've communicated this stuff to you already. He has a Jewish audience. And the force of their message was based on their eyewitness account of the Transfiguration. And this is the occasion during which these three apostles personally observed the majesty of the Lord's resurrection. What they see is Jesus Christ transfigured into a status that shows them what he will be like as an individual and how he will be dressed after the session that follows his resurrection. This is post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. They are able to see what he will look like at this brief moment in time. Now, by using the word eyewitness, and this is where we left off on Sunday, and I have to reiterate this, by using the word eyewitness, Peter continues to separate the apostles' experience from that of the false teachers who carried on the tradition of the Lucinian mysteries. And again, that developed in Greece in the 7th to 4th centuries B.C. And the fraternities originally worshipped the goddess Demeter in the city of Eleusis. And therefore, we get the title, the Eleusinian Mysteries. Now, there was some information we noted in closing on Sunday, and it came from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 804, and I want to remind you of that paragraph before we resume our study. Kittel writes as follows, "Integral to the concept of the mysteries is the fact that those who wish to take part in their celebration must undergo an initiation. The uninitiated are denied both access to the sacred actions and knowledge of them." They can't even attend. And if they can't attend, they certainly are not going to find out these mysteries that are passed on. Now, the word mysteria, the word for mystery, is used in two distinct expressions involving these Eleusinian initiations. You have mysteria para lambanein. That means to receive the mysteries. And then secondly, mysteria epi telein, to hand down the oral tradition. Now this first expression, mysteria para lambanein, relates to the initial dedication which makes the initiate a mustes, makes the initiate a person who has been initiated. The second, mysteria epi Taline, this second phrase refers to the fulfillment of the entire process, the entire consecration, whereby one becomes an epoptes. And an epoptes is one admitted to the third or the highest level of initiates. These are the ones who have been given the mysteries. So they go through an initiation, and then they're given the mysteries. And the one who has been initiated is called a mustes. The one who has been given the knowledge of the mysteries is an epoptes. Now that word came over into the Koine Greek from the classical Greek. Now this sounds very technical, but it's very important in our study. It contributes to our understanding of Peter's analysis and the fact it's really a polemic against those Gnostics of the day who had borrowed some of these ideas from the Greek mystery cults. The apostle is building an argument that disassociates his eyewitness account of the Transfiguration from the cultic mysteries of Greece. In other words, he wants everyone to be sure, I am not in any way trying to pull off an Operation Demeter here. I'm not trying to invent a new thing that's going to be called a cult out of Greek mythology. This is the real deal, and that's what he's trying to get across. He then will assert that one's eyewitness account of any divine revelation is not to be compared with the immutable, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Once he establishes the fact that what he's seen is the real deal, Messiah fulfilling Old Testament prophecies on the Mount of Transfiguration, revealing himself as he will be after the resurrection, ascension, and session, and as he will be at the second advent. He sees all of this. He joins James and John with this empirical knowledge. And then he's going to drive home the point using this as an illustration in verse 19. Our eyewitness account doesn't hold water by comparison to the fact the Scriptures tell us these things. The written Word of God has more power than an eyewitness account. And that's the point he's making. And that's going to get us into the New Testament in our study. Point 60 is where we resume. In order to grasp the full impact of Peter's claim to be an eyewitness, we need to elaborate on the information just provided by Kittle. He writes of initiates going through ritual ceremonies in which they are taught in incremental stages esoteric information that culminates in them attaining the highest level of the cult. And I reminded you that the Masonic Lodge uses this process, as does the Mormon Church. The esoteric information passed along in increments over a period of time, and it's often accompanied by ritual. And then ultimately you reach the highest level attainable. I don't know the magic number, but like in the Masonic Lodge, you're like a 32nd degree Mason or some deal like this. Who knows? And it's all a mystery, so who would know? You know, I've often wondered if there's ever been a reversionistic Mason who decided to write a book about it all and reveal the whole nine yards to everybody. And then, of course, say, this is a bunch of hooey. That would be the brief last chapter. Well, these initiates are the subject of a dictionary of ancient Greek civilization. It has no author. I could find no listing of an editor. It just has a title. And I want to quote beginning on page 308. The entry here is Mysteries. The name Mysteries was given to all the ceremonies and religious rites in which only initiates took part. So the Mysteries involves this entire process. All the ceremonies. So it involves both those things I just told you up top. I won't go through that again. The powers that presided over fertility ensured rebirth and a new existence for plants after their seasonal disappearance. You're going to find a leap of faith involved in all of this, for the people are observing that the plants die. We're seeing that now, by the way. The plants are dying, the trees are giving up their leaves, and they'll all just be of shades of gray until sometime in April. And then there will be new life, and there will be Easter, and we will all look forward to first pitch, that kind of thing. Life begins again. But you see, there's this darkness in the middle. And these people were noting this, and they began to sort of ask about, why do you think things die like they do? And that's going to come out in the Mysteries. The powers that presided over fertility ensured rebirth and a new existence for plants after their seasonal disappearance. By analogy, at Eleusis, it was thought that the divinities who had been honored, this is at these cults, you honor these divinities, these gods, these idols, that if you honored them, these divinities would protect human beings after death. So sacrifices begin to come into play. We have to appease the gods so that when we die, our soul is protected. The initiates had the impression that they were in direct personal contact with divinity. Now, when Peter says, me and my friends up yonder on that mountain, and we saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory as the God of Israel, well, that rings just a little bit like an Eleusinian mystery now, doesn't it? And he's using their vocabulary to prove to them, that's not what I'm talking about. Now, point 61. Add to this the mythology that surrounded the origin of the Eleusinian mysteries, and we begin to discern a polemic by Peter against false teachers. In it, Peter uses the vocabulary of his opponents to prove the validity of his message. We return now to the Dictionary of Ancient Greek Civilization, page 157. The goddess Demeter played a very important part on Olympus because of her well-specified attributes. She gave the earth its fertility. In the sanctuaries where she was worshipped, especially in Eleusis, secret rites or mysteries were performed before an assembly of initiates. We have no details on these mysteries, but it would seem that their profoundest significance was derived from the idea that life is eternal and always repeating itself. An illustration of this idea may be seen in the legend of Demeter. The goddess had a daughter, Persephone, by Zeus, and cherished her tenderly. One day, while Persephone was playing the fields with her friends, she was carried off by Hades, who took her down to the underworld and made her his wife. Demeter did not know what had happened to her daughter and searched for her all over the face of the earth. Weary and despairing, the goddess refused to ensure the fertility of the earth, and famine threatened the world. Whereupon, Zeus ordered Hades to return Persephone to her mama. But as Persephone had eaten some seeds of a pomegranate. Whoa! Have you ever had a pomegranate? I do not advise this. My grandmother had a pomegranate bush, I call it. And they look like apples at a certain point of their growth. They're not. But they look that way at a certain point, and I thought I'd find me an apple. That's why I've always felt that the forbidden fruit was a pomegranate. And when you bite into this, you have got a major problem. And I can't imagine going deep enough to get to the seeds, but Persephone did. And it turns out, my thoughts about this seem to be very close to the reality here. The pomegranate was held by the Greeks to be the fruit of the dead. Amen to that. And poor old Persephone, she had pulled the same stunt I did. She decided to eat one of these things. And so it turns out they had magical powers, and she was enthralled by all of that and felt obligated to spend half of every year with Hades. Therefore, the plants die. As a result, vegetation only appears on the earth 6 months every year. So if you wonder what causes all of this, there you go. Now, those who had been initiated into the mysteries could rely on Demeter and Persephone to ensure the survival of the soul in the sad domain of the dead. So somehow plants dying and the fact they come up again in April, they were able to rationalize that Demeter and Persephone and Hades and Zeus were all involved in this deal. That's why the plants die. But because Persephone comes back to visit her mama every spring, she therefore revives all of the plants and we have our food once more. And then they make the application that if you give some type of sacrifices to these gods, they'll take care of your soul in the same fashion after you die. Okay, point 62. From this information, we can develop a corrected translation of Peter's remarks in 2 Peter 1:16. Now, I want to note the New American Standard Bible first and then the corrected translation. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, corrected translation based on what we've learned. We apostles, James, John, and I, did not follow as initiated disciples the cleverly devised myths of the Eleusinian mysteries and the cult of Demeter and Persephone when we communicated to you the doctrines of divine omnipotence and the second advent of Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses, epoptes, to the highest level of divine revelation. That's why he uses epoptes. We have seen it all. We got the full nine yards, the full load. And this information we got occurred at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ at the revelation of His post-resurrection glory. Point 63. Eyewitnesses to the Lord's majesty refers to the transfiguration event found in Matthew 17, and the word for majesty is the Greek noun megaliotes. That's megaliotes. There's an iota right in there. Megaliotes. Now it means splendor or glory. Majesty. We witnessed His majesty. And it means splendor or glory. Now the New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament tells us that megaliotes is the visible splendor of the divine majesty as it appeared in the transfiguration of Christ. The visible splendor of divine majesty. Now when they went up there, Jesus Christ appeared as any other man. His Shekinah glory was veiled, and He could not utilize His deity during the incarnation, could not manifest it as the Shekinah glory, because people had to believe on Him through faith. He could perform miracles and healings. He could fulfill, obviously, the prophecies about Him in the incarnation that were revealed in the Old Testament. These are the ways that Jews and others were to identify Him as Messiah. But for Him to walk around in His resplendent glory would have been a dead giveaway, and therefore empirical knowledge could have led to salvation rather than faith. So He never revealed His glory of deity while on earth in the incarnation. Now, we've learned from our study, and we'll review the passage in a moment, that when Jesus Christ arrives in heaven after the ascension, He is crowned with glory and honor. Now, this is an imputation to His true humanity. If He receives glory, then we qualify for glory. And the method by which we do so is a subject of future studies. We have to do this first. Now, we see, therefore, that Peter and James and John were able to witness Jesus Christ in His post-ascension glory, after His session. He is going to light up in His resurrection body. This is a visual manifestation of His glory. And His body is going to emit light as well as certain clothing that He will wear. And what they saw is called megaliotes. Now the word makes reference then to the grandeur of the Lord's status quo in resurrection body, expressed visibly by the splendor of His attire. This observation can be generally described as His glory. And this is emphasizing His true humanity. 64. The false teachers who subscribe to Luciferian updates of the Eleusinian mysteries claimed they possessed a special knowledge about God and had reached an advanced level of consciousness referred to by the word eyewitnesses. And there we see the word epoptes. E-P-O-P-T-E-S. Wow. Harry Potter kind of stuff. Try again. E-P-O-P-T-E-S. Eyewitnesses. One admitted to the third or highest level of initiates. That's the word Peter uses at the very bottom when he says, we were eyewitnesses. And what's he saying to the false teachers as well as his audience who may have been led astray by false teachers? You want a pop taste? We got a pop taste. We've been to the mountaintop and we've been given maximum information. We've been given proof positive through empirical senses, through the eye gate, that Jesus is the Messiah and fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, and He will be resurrected, and in His resurrection glory, He will be very, very visible, resurrection body and His clothing And the clothing is made evident in Matthew chapter 17. Now that's why the word eyewitness is so important. It drives home to his audience, Peter's audience, that we have ultimate knowledge that goes way beyond what other humans have been able to put together. Only three people went up on that mountain. Only three people saw Jesus Christ and his resurrected glory. And that was in a theophany. They've got the data. If you want a pop taste, the three of us had it. I'm telling you all that I saw. This is an eyewitness account. 65. So Peter uses the false teacher's terminology to describe his personal face-to-face encounter with the God of the universe, the one who will with power rule the earth at his second advent. 66. Peter then recounts his encounter and gives its details in 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now you're on the mountain, you're with Jesus Christ and two other apostles. Suddenly, Jesus Christ is transformed so that his body lights up and so that his clothing lights up. Secondly, you have two Old Testament prophets show up through resuscitation, Moses and Elijah. This is not a vision. We'll get into that critical point a little later. But this is not a vision in the classical sense. This is an experience of Peter and his fellow apostles. This is an historical event. How do we explain that? Well, for Moses and Elijah, it is resuscitation. They are resuscitated from the dead, and they come to this mountaintop and participate in this event. And what happened after the Mount of Transfiguration's events were over? They probably just up and died, and the Lord took care of their bodies as he did in times past. The angels, as you recall, managed the burial of Moses. Nobody knows where he's buried except the angels. And by the way, you remember we studied that even the fallen angels, who have as much ability to move from point to point as the elect angels do, that they have been prohibited from entering even the general area where Moses is buried. And we have no idea where it is. It's in Moab, in those mountains somewhere. And they don't get there. There's probably still a division of elect angels over there that won't let them pass certain points. You can't go in here and look. And most likely there was a contingent who brought Moses to the Mount of Transfiguration, and once his duty was done there, Moses had to retreat back to the grave. And we'll see him again. We won't. Planet Earth will. During the tribulation, he and Elijah come back and they function as missionaries at the midpoint of the tribulation. And that's a very critical point for that particular dispensation, but we're getting off the track here. But I tell you all of those things to try and bring into your mind's eye what's going on up on that mountain. These three men are seeing an historical event occur where they're seeing the resuscitation of two famous Jewish characters out of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, then there's Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory, and then the voice of God penetrates the clouds and they hear God speak and identify Jesus Christ as his Son with whom I am well pleased. All of the data you need to plug in and deduct that Jesus is the Christ is apparent on that mountaintop. Point one, the reception of honor and glory has to do with the session of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union upon his arrival in heaven following the ascension. And we learned about this in our central passage, taking us back to Hebrews 2:9. This is the corrected translation of that verse. Hebrews 2:9. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief period, the subject is Jesus Christ. He was made inferior to the angels. That brief period is that of his true humanity during the incarnation, virgin birth to physical death. But having been made inferior to the angels for a brief time, for the purpose of suffering spiritual death, We, with a post-resurrection perspective, keep on seeing something of value. Jesus, and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor. That is at the session. That is what Peter, James, and John saw. Jesus Christ, as he is described in Hebrews 2:9, he was crowned with glory and honor at the session. Now that's how they see him. Action, post-ascension, post-session. That's proof he's Messiah. Especially when the Lord says he is, and when Moses and Elijah show up at the scene. All of this in order that by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. Point two. Both 2 Peter 1:17 and Hebrews 2:9 contain the phrase glory and honor. In 2 Peter 1:17, our Lord receives these things, and in Hebrews 2:9, he is crowned with them. We have analyzed this in previous studies, and they bear repeating here. Point three. In Hebrews 2:9, something catches our attention, and we see something of value. And what catches our attention is the fact that Jesus Christ has won the strategic victory on the cross, and at his session in heaven, he was recognized to be higher than the angels. Now we catch a glimpse of this as we study the scriptures. We understand that this goes on, that it's an historical reality, although in heaven, but we believe it because it's in the scriptures. And our eye catches that. It's something of value, and it's on that that we can focus. And this is brought out by the perfect passive participle of the verb stephanao. I'll show that one to you. Any of you know a Stephanie or a Stephen? S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-O. Stephanao. Crowned. Perfect tense. Emphasizes the session of our Lord at the right hand of the throne of God as a completed action. So we go back up to verse 2:9. Having been crowned with glory and honor. Having been crowned. One word, stephanao, but a perfect passive participle. And the perfect tense emphasizes that this is a completed action. So what did Peter, James, and John see? They saw the completed action that is described here in Hebrews 2:9. The writer of Hebrews confirms that our Lord ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who commemorates this session by crowning him with glory and honor. Now, the crown indicates rulership authority. Jesus Christ was lower than the angels. Now he is higher than the angels in his true humanity. Don't forget that. That is why, because we're baptized into him, because we're a member of his royal family, we are in him. When we die and get our resurrection bodies at the rapture, in resurrection body, we become higher than the angels because we are related to Jesus Christ. He now in resurrection body, hypostatic union, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he's been crowned with glory and honor, and he now has top rank authority over both the angelic creation, elect and fallen, and over the human population, both believer and unbeliever alike. He runs the show in his true humanity. That is not to suggest that in his undiminished deity it's ever been different from that. But in his true humanity, things changed at the session, and he was crowned with glory and honor. And this is rulership authority. Absolute, total divine approval and acceptance of his work on earth with regard to the sin problem of the human race. The passive voice of stephanao, the Lord receives the action of being crowned King of Kings, a title that will become a literal development for the kingdoms of this world at the second advent. He will run the show at the second advent. It will be a benevolent dictatorship, by the way. He is going to set up policy, and he will enforce the policy, and there won't be any representative government, no democracy, no town hall meetings. None of that stuff will go on. Jesus Christ sets the policy. He will set up the standards, and everybody will go by it. But it will be a very benevolent dictatorship. He is not corrupt. He is fair and he's just. So any violations of his standards, he is the jury. He's the judge. He is the prosecutor. He's everything. He's got all the facts out of omnipotence. He's an eyewitness to all things. So if anybody fouls up in the millennium, he instantly knows all the facts and therefore will prosecute the case post haste. And for those who go along with the program, of course, they have great blessings and prosperity throughout the entire 1,000-year period. But he receives this title, and it will become functional for the human race at the second advent. Now, Satan will be the throne at that time as the ruler of this world, as our Lord assumes the title for the entire millennial reign. The ruler of this world is presently Lucifer. At the second advent, he will lose the title to Jesus Christ. From then on, it will be our Lord who controls planet Earth, and then he will also rule in the new heavens and the new earth. The participle of Stephanao indicates, along with the perfect tense, that the completed action, which we've identified as the session, is antecedent to the action of the main verb, which is our seeing Jesus crowned, translated having been crowned. Now, that's our Lord having been crowned is antecedent to our seeing it. We're assembled here in the year 2001. And when we go through Hebrews 2:9 and study this, then as we go through it, then we, with our mind's eye, can visualize Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, post-session. But when did that actually occur? It occurred way back in 29 AD, as far as human time is concerned. So the main verb is the key here. Session is antecedent to that action. The main verb, we see him, and what we see is what happened in 29 AD. He has been crowned. And what was he crowned? Doxa kai temei. That's a D-O-X-A, and then K-A-I, and then T-I-M-E. Now that's an eta, and it sounds like an English long A. So we have doxa kai temei, and it means glory and honor. Point four. Both glory and honor are datives of personal interest. Datives of personal interest. Glory is a characteristic of deity, but is given to the true humanity of Jesus at his session by God the Father. It's an imputation to the true humanity. And what this amounts to is a divine welcoming act into heaven. Jesus Christ has been successful in all aspects of Operation Reconciliation. He has fulfilled all the prophecies. He's performed all of the deeds required to give us our so great salvation. Now his duty is done here, and after a brief period of time in which he moved about planet Earth in resurrection body, he now ascends into heaven. He ascends into heaven, and on arrival, along with all of those believers from the paradise compartment of Hades, when he arrives in heaven leading the way in that triumphal procession, he is welcomed by the angels, issued into the throne room in his hypostatic union, and God the Father crowns him with glory and honor, and he is given the position of honor at the right hand of the Father's throne in his hypostatic union, true humanity. So this is pretty powerful here. And this is what Peter, James, and John saw. And by the way, all of this is among the information the Lord reveals to the angels, the B'nai Ha Elohim, in Tartarus. If you recall, that's actually what we're studying. All of this information we've been taking up with regard to glory, this is the kind of information those angels were getting from our Lord when he visited there and lectured them on his strategic victory. So five, Lucifer and the fallen angels sought to acquire glory by means of rebellion. However, glory is never given to fallen angels, and the only man who has received glory is the resurrected Christ. That's the only man who's ever received glory from the Father. And certainly no fallen angel has. Now we're going to see some angels who have. We're not there yet, but we will see some angels in a text where they have made the advance spiritually as far as the angelic spiritual life is concerned. And they have been so honored. And so shall we have the opportunity to be honored in such a fashion, and we're going to study that. 6. The etymology of the Greek word doxa, translated glory, goes back to Homer and Herodotus, who used the word to describe what one thinks or his opinions. That's the original use of doxa. What do you think? See, in the Old Testament, it's what do you have? What do you possess? That's your glory. What about the New Testament? How is doxa used? What do you think? What have you got in your soul? When such thoughts and opinions constitute a personal evaluation of someone, then doxa means renown, reputation, esteem, honor, or virtue. Thoughts and opinions constitute a personal evaluation of someone. Doxa means renown, reputation, esteem, honor, virtue. Now, how do you evaluate people? Well, to evaluate them, you have to have norms and standards. Now, let's take an example. Let's take Osama bin Laden. And let's take George W. Bush. People in this country think George W. Bush is an honorable man. He has achieved great renown. He's accumulating quite a reputation. He is accumulating honor. And he seems to be manifesting great virtue under pressure. By the same token, in another culture, motivated by different things and a different system of thought, Osama bin Laden has all of these things. And George W. Bush and those who follow him are participating in the deeds of the devil. Well, we think the same thing about Osama. He's involved in the deeds of the devil. He's among the evil ones. So, how do you determine who is honorable? Well, who's honorable to you determines on whether they line up with your concepts of honor. And who lines up with your concepts becomes an honorable person. And if you're of a different line of thought, then he wouldn't be. If you're Islam, you don't think he does. He is not a virtuous person. He is evil. So how do we ferret all of this out? How do we decide that Jesus Christ is an honorable person? Well, you have to go to a standard that doesn't vary. A standard not invented by men. A standard that is made up of absolutes that do not vary. And we have to find these standards, identify those standards, and believe that they are true. And that they emanate from the thinking of the God of the universe. And that Jesus Christ and His true humanity subscribed to all of those and did so in a perfect, impeccable way. All the way to the cross. And thus qualified to be our substitute. And therefore, once He died on the cross and then was resurrected, we're being told by the Father, I am the one who gave the standards that He went by and therefore went to the cross successfully all the way. He never varied one way or the other. And I am giving my act of approval on that, my stamp of approval, by resurrecting Him. Therefore, I am saying that Jesus Christ lined up with my standards with regard to the problem of sin in the human race. And He was able to do what I required, live up to those standards without fault. And now I am saying to the entire world that wants to know, I'm resurrecting Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Savior. Believe in Him. And when He gets into heaven, because He has subscribed and fulfilled God's standards, it is Jesus Christ who is crowned by God with glory and honor. Now, what therefore constitutes glory and honor among men? Those who subscribe to the standards that Jesus Christ subscribed to in the incarnation. And these were expanded, of course, in the writings of the New Testament. That's honor. And when we are able to find these issues and make them a part of our own thinking and our behavior patterns, they become our character traits. It's our lifestyle, our inventory of ideas by which we solve problems and make decisions. When this becomes us and the way we think, then we have advanced in God's plan for us, provided through grace to know how He thinks and to live our life accordingly. When we arrive at that level of spiritual growth called spiritual maturity, which we've studied in the sophisticated spiritual life, when we get to that point, then the glory which indwelt us at the moment of our salvation, the Shekinah glory indwells our bodies. When we arrive at spiritual maturity, the glory is at home in our souls. When you get to heaven, then you can have the glory too. And this is a part of your reward concept. And we'll see that as a part of the Nike Awards in Revelation 3:5. I guess I shouldn't have gone there. I saw some wrinkled brows. But know this, that the glory is what you think. And if you don't have any divine thought in your souls, you don't have any contact with glory. The glory, doxa, is thinking. And where does that glory go? Where's the origin of the glory? The glory Himself, God the Father. It is His eternal thought. You acquire that, then the more of God's thought you acquire, the more the glory you possess. Doxa. Point 7. I should point out a final principle from point 6, and I'll reread the point. When such thoughts and opinions constitute a personal evaluation of someone, then doxa means renown, reputation, esteem, honor, or virtue. These are attitudes of reciprocity toward God held by those who glorify Him. So how is God glorified by us? We acknowledge the fact that He is the source of all things. We know nothing unless He chooses to let us know it. We know nothing unless He makes that thought available to us. Give you an idea that this is the completed canon of Scripture, but I would hazard the guess that it's like 0.001% of all that God knows. This is just all He's letting us in on right now. So then, we can acquire that much of God's glory into our souls, but that ain't the glory of God. So how do we glorify Him? We give Him the credit for all that we know and all that we have. And I notice that when athletes today are interviewed at the end of a ball game and they've been pretty dominant or they've done some great things, many of them will say, well, I just give the glory to God. And that's fine. I mean, I'm amazed they're able to do it. Somebody hadn't told them they can't say that. But they do, and that's fine. What they're trying to do is salute God as the source of their abilities, the source of their talents, and so on. And that I just go out there and do the best I can, but I was born with these talents and abilities, and God was gracious to me, and I performed up to the best of my abilities, and this is what happened, but it's really not my doing. And I think that's an effort at an humble mental attitude. And they're trying to give God the glory. And so you tip your hat to them for that effort. Now, point 7. When mankind extends glory and honor to God or to Christ, it does not imply that man is able to produce this glory and honor. We've already noted how that when someone is honored, the emphasis of the honor is on the person being honored. The other people just recognize it. When you honor someone, you're not producing the honor. They're the ones who produce the honor. You are recognizing that fact. It's sort of a salute. In the military, when you salute a senior ranking officer, you are saluting the fact that he has greater weight than you do, more responsibility. His responsibility includes you. And not only that, he's got more thinking than you do, been there longer. He's got a larger inventory of ideas. And so when you pass the senior ranking officer, you snap off the salute. It's a recognition of his glory. So when mankind extends glory and honor to God or Christ, it does not imply that man is able to produce this glory and honor. However, by means of spiritual growth, man is able to realize the reputation of God in Christ. Realize it through Bible study. The reputation of the God of Israel and the God of this universe becomes clear through Bible study. And then, as you recognize these things, you come to respect them. And through reciprocity, extol these virtues by means of thought, worship, and execution of the divine mandates. These are functions of reciprocity. Thought, worship, execution of the mandates. You love me, you will keep my mandates. If you do these things, I will do these things for you. Going back to Leviticus 26. And what was it that the Lord said that Israel should do? Keep my mandates. I've given you the mandates and I keep them. If you do that, I'll make sure you have food, you'll be defended, you'll be protected, you'll have great prosperity in the land. If you don't do that, these are the things I'm going to do to you, and there come the five cycles of discipline. That's a national scale form of regulation of a country, namely client nation Israel. There are independent and individual applications here. You love me, you will keep my mandates. Now don't tell me that you love me and you hate your fellow man. That's over in 1 John. So what is that saying to you? That's saying royal law has to be one of the standards I go by in my dealings with my fellow man. Even if I am the victim, I have to defer all prosecution to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That requires unconditional love toward your enemy, your antagonist, while personal love is maintained for God, trusting Him to manage the situation in the best manner possible. That keeps you out of all of these Donnybrooks and so on. And you can move forward without distraction toward the objective. That, by the way, is not how nations manage evil ones who penetrate our shores and murder our people. That is not the place for the royal law. Nations are not believers. Nations are real estate run by representatives of people whose duty is to defend them. And therefore, when our people are killed, then it becomes a reckoning. It is not a retribution. Functions of reciprocity, therefore, is the issue in our study here. Point 8. During the ascension, Jesus Christ led the triumphal procession into heaven, and on arrival, he was seated at the right hand of God. This is the position of highest honor and indicates that God the Father had imputed to the Lord's resurrected humanity the glory and honor that belongs only to deity. Jesus Christ has been crowned with glory and honor. Who has glory and honor? The absolute perfect God of the universe. The true humanity of Jesus Christ accomplished those very same levels of thought. And when he arrived in heaven, he did so in absolute perfection. He had lived up to the divine standard, and therefore he qualified for the same glory. We are in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. In him, we have the guarantee of a resurrection body. In him we have the attributes that he enjoys in his hypostatic union, his kingship, his heirship, his adoption, and so on. All of these things are ours through faith alone in him. And when we arrive in heaven, according to the 5th Nike Award, those who advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity will receive glory and have a uniform of glory to wear for all eternity, on which will be pinned the order of the morning star. That is the motivation for us to pursue the system and the plan all the way to the moment of our physical death. So 9, the information that the resurrected seed of the woman had received glory and honor indicates to the demons of Tartarus that they will not receive such recognition. They are not going to have that kind of recognition because they have lost. They're on the losing side in the appeal trial of Satan, and they will not recover. And that's what the Lord's telling them. He's got the glory. He's got the authority. And I now rule the angels, including you guys. Point 10.
The Greek word stephanao, translated crown, is emblematic of royalty, conquest, and victory. Our Lord is divine royalty in His undiminished deity, being a member of the Trinity. He is Jewish royalty in His true humanity as a descendant of David. He has battlefield royalty in His hypostatic union under the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He conquered sin on the cross as a willing substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. And He is victorious in the angelic conflict as a result of His strategic victory on the cross. The crown is also symbolic of power, success, prosperity, and virtue. Now seated at the right hand of the Father, the true humanity of Christ has total power over the angelic population, both elect and fallen. He possesses, therefore, the authority to judge both men and angels. He is successful because He fulfilled the Father's plan for salvation under Operation Reconciliation. He is prosperous in that He now holds title to the millennial kingdom, which He will establish and administer following His second advent. And He is victorious in His true humanity because of His because of His demonstrated impeccability. Now the demons of Tartarus are informed of these things by our Lord. Their mission was to destroy the human race, and in so doing prevent the Messiah's entry into the human race and into human history. Now they find out that the one whose line they sought to destroy is victorious in the appeal trial, and as a result has command authority over them and their destiny. And so Peter discusses the glorification of our Lord in these very same terms, but his context is the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter 1:17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" We'll review a few of those final points on Sunday morning and then resume our study at 2 Peter 1:18. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that You would take it and make it both a blessing and a challenge as we continue our pursuit of Your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. See you Sunday morning.